We are back. We left off at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 19. 2 Kings 17, 19. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight back into the passage. It says, "Also Judah," this refers to the southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, "did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced," referring to the northern kingdom. 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight." So similar abominations are occurring in the southern kingdom, but they haven't reached the level of the northern kingdom. However, as we're going to see, as we've seen in the past, when the southern kingdom was wiped out, the Lord God gave them a grace period, and the word of God says that they became worse than the northern kingdom and their abominations. Worse. And so the northern kingdom was wiped out, but the southern kingdom would eventually do worse than the northern kingdom. Verse 21, "When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king." This is the first king of Israel. "Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them." So generally they started out on a downward spiral. "Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." So not only until this day when this was written, we don't know who the author is, but it was probably written, somewhere, after the fall, so somewhere around, we can speculate, but somewhere, we'll just say 690 BC, but you can even say until this day of the year 2025 coming up. They never came back. The northern kingdom never came back. Verse 24, "The king of Assyria," this would be Sargon II, "brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities," as we noted before. This is a policy of the Assyrian government, which is pretty smart. It kept revolution down, because once you conquer an area, you've got to control the area. Because many times those people will revolt, and you got to go back and put them down again. But if you displace people in different lands, they're disoriented, and their culture is destroyed, their language is destroyed, and it's very hard to engage in any type of a revolution. The United States government did that to a lot of American Indian tribes. They took a lot of the Apache, put them on trains, and shipped them to Florida. And even the Apache scouts that helped the government track down Geronimo and some of the, what they would call hostiles, they put them on the same train. There's your reward. And shipped them to Florida, where the majority of them died because it was an area that they were unfamiliar with. They were longing for their homeland. They didn't get sufficient meals, and, malaria, different types of mosquitoes and bugs and insects in that area they're not used to. They just died off. So this policy is not unknown. We've done it ourselves in our own history. But the Assyrians, that was their policy, and that's what happened to these people. That's one of the reasons they never came back. They were scattered. "At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." So these people also that came in, there's still some vestiges of Jews in the land. They didn't clear all of them out of the northern kingdom. And so there's some intermarriage that went on. But these people, of course, had an opportunity. They're, right on the border of the southern kingdom to be indoctrinated into Bible doctrine and the truth and the Bible as it existed. But they didn't want that. Verse 26, "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the city of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" These people are thinking in terms of human viewpoint. They think there's a lot of gods in the world. There's God here, God there, God everywhere, kind of like the Hindus. And so in their superstition, they said, well, there was previously a God in this land, which is the Lord God, the only God, and they're saying, well, we need to find out the customs of that God so we don't get killed. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests, whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So we don't know how many of these people became believers, but the word fear here means respect. And so that's what we have in Jesus' day. You had the Samaritan woman, that she was quoting back to Jesus various passages from the Old Testament, where she said, you know, we know the Messiah is coming, and we know that when he comes, he'll tell us all things, et cetera, et cetera. And then Jesus finally, after he had a dialogue with this woman, he said, I am he, the one you're talking to. I'm the Messiah. Where does she get this information? Well, this is how it all started. The Assyrians did send some Bible doctrine down into that area. Some responded, many didn't. We just don't know, but we do know that people were. Now, why did that happen? Well, again, God controls history. Look up the doctrine of heathenism. God bends history around his holy ones. Who are the holy ones? You. Every believer is a holy one to God because you have his righteousness. Now, God knew in eternity past every human that would be positive to wanting to be saved. Therefore, history is bent around that person. History was bent around you because you got the gospel. And you came into being in a particular time and place, and you received the gospel. And God uses the factor of clustering as well, without violating human free will. He cannot violate human free will. He will not do that. He doesn't make anybody do anything. But he does engage in bending history. And many people talk about, if you read historical books, and you know they think this is caused by the climate, or this is caused by the need for this leader to have this or have that, or population explosion. Those might be factors in why things happen and how history ebbs and flows. But the biggest factor is positive volition. Wherever positive volition pops up, history is bent around that. So history is bent around you twice. Once to get you saved, and twice because you're one of those few believers that says to them in their souls, I want to learn something. So if you send that beep up, God heard that beep in eternity past and bent history a second time around you to get you a pastor teacher to teach you. And that's why you're here. And that's what happened here, in this case, thousands of years ago. Well, a couple thousand. We had people that were brought from these other lands down to this land. They had positive volition. Somebody's got to get them the gospel. Well, that's somebody. The king of Assyria, Sargon II, he's not a believer. But he recognizes he's superstitious. Okay, we'll send somebody down there to teach about this God. I'm good with that. So people did become believers. And God bends history. Always has. There's no such thing as a human that never had an equal opportunity to be saved. Don't fall for that stuff. Because a lot of times you'll run up against people and say, well, what about the people in deepest, darkest China or Africa or whatever? How is God fair if they don't get a chance? Well, your premise is incorrect. God's always fair. Everybody has an equal chance to be saved. Otherwise, God is not fair, and that's blasphemy. And part two, every believer has an equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity, and I'm pointing to the board, to the point of Z. You have equal opportunity to get there with every other born-again believer that was ever born again. You might say, well, how about some believers? They just don't have any pastor teachers there to teach them. Well, supply and demand. The reason they don't have anybody there to teach them because they don't want it. And even if God gave them a pastor teacher to teach them, and even if they went to that Bible class, it wouldn't do them any good. Jesus taught Bible class for 3 years. What was the success rate on that? Jonah gave the gospel for 120 years. Noah, 120 years. What was his success rate? Zero. So, no, it's never God's fault. It's your fault. God doesn't desire that any human should be separated in the lake of fire, and God doesn't desire that any of his children become a loser. Loser doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. This means you're a loser. You don't fulfill the commandment to learn about your Creator, and you're a loser. You're not a winner. So that's what we have here. Verse 21, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So, Same old. They've got their gods that they worship, but a few, we don't know the number, are positive towards the true God, the only God. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth ben Oth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Evites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adram Melech and Anam Melech, the gods of Sepharvam. Melech, of course, was another one of these demon gods. A lot of these gods, we don't know who they are anymore, but they all have the same modus operandi, sex and human sacrifice and getting drunk. They all worship the same way. And this is carried right down to the Greek system of worship. The Greeks didn't do a lot of human sacrifice, but they didn't give up the booze and the sex. And their temples were just a big, oh, I don't want to say a bad word this morning. It was a big house of ill repute with a lot of drinking. So verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So some of them also respected the Lord. Now, if you still worship the Lord in those rituals and you worship these demon gods, that doesn't count, obviously. Unbelievers can do that. And if believers that do that, they're not growing their spiritual life. But there were some that were dedicated to the true God, obviously. 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So at least they're giving lip service to the Lord God. But nobody's really advancing in spiritual maturity because you can't serve the world and serve God at the same time. You can't be of two minds. You cannot cover all your bases. You either love the one or hate the other. But again, there were a few that were dedicated to the Lord only, as we saw with Elijah. In Elijah's day, again, he said, everybody's doing this twofer. They're going to the temple and they're going to the high places. And God said, no, there's 7,000 that haven't done it. Verse 34, to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor did they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Remember, Jacob, his name was changed from swindler, which means Jacob or usurper, to Israel. Verse 35, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant which I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. That covenant, of course, is expressed perfectly in Leviticus chapter 26. Conditional covenant. You stay with Bible doctrine, I'll bless you. You don't, I'll use divine discipline, culminating with your destruction. Verse 39, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and you should, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. This is a promise from God. You will be secure in your nation. All you got to do is fear the Lord, respect the Lord. Verse 40, however, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And we will turn over to chapter 18, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the great kings of the southern kingdom. Now, you might say, well, didn't Hezekiah almost die the sin unto death? Yes, he almost died the sin unto death. A great king means that you, follow Bible doctrine and you do your best. And when you fall down and you go into reversionism, you come back. David almost died the sin unto death. Solomon almost died the sin unto death. And David was the greatest of all the kings. So yes, Hezekiah had some warts on him, but who doesn't? All of us do. But his secret to success was, I'm going to rebound. And then I'm going to study Bible doctrine. In fact, as we'll study later, Isaiah was the one that delivered the message to King Hezekiah. Get your stuff in order, you're dying, the sin unto death. And then Isaiah turned around and walked out. He didn't get out of the courtyard before Hezekiah rebounded And God saw this, and God sent the word to Isaiah, turn around, go back and tell him he's got some more time on the game clock. Because he's rebounded, and he's going back to Bible doctrine. And so Isaiah turned around and went back and said, you've got more time on the game clock. You're not going to die. So Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and the Lord delivered them from the Assyrian Empire. Because the Assyrians came back. 721, they wiped out the northern kingdom. 20 years later, they came back with a gigantic army to finish off the southern kingdom. Because that's what they do. This time, they were not successful. And we've actually recovered from the Assyrian Empire a stone. It's not a statue, but it's a monolith. And in that statue, it's carved in there the fact that the Assyrians came down, conquered many of the cities of the southern kingdom. And then it says, I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. And, of course, we have the biblical account of what happened, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ came down when the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem and killed 185,000 of them. And then they went back to their capital of Nineveh. So, obviously, the stories differ a little bit, but you've got to give the Assyrians a little slack. They're not going to admit that they got defeated and had 185,000 dead. They're going to brag. But it's curious that all you can brag about is you conquered all the cities in the kingdom of Judah, but you didn't take the capital. You caged him up like a bird in a cage. That's great. But why did you take the capital? Something happened, which they didn't mention. The Bible tells you what happened. So if you've got common sense, you know the Bible story is true. You're not going to expend all that effort, and here you've got the last city, the capital city, under siege, and they're on the ropes, and you just leave. No, something happened. But we don't have the rest of the story in the Assyrian account. But at least we have the Assyrian account. So we know what happened. Even if we didn't have the Assyrian account, doesn't matter. Word of God says the Assyrians came down in 701 and they were driven back. And that's exactly what occurred. So let's take up Hezekiah now that we have that preview of coming attractions. Chapter 18. Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So 25 plus 29, you know, there's how long he lived. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Ooh, this is refreshing, because in our Bible study, as we've done the last couple of hours, I kept reading to you the same thing. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, king after king after king, north and south. Now we got a fellow. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And then, if we noted, if we had time, we go back to chapter 16 and 15, because when it does say that some of the kings did right in the sight of the Lord, then the next verse would say, but they didn't remove the high places. But let's read the rest of this one. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, these wooden poles. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Neshushatan. This is fascinating because that, well, first of all, the story of the bronze serpent, we're not going to go back and study it. We studied it before, but you remember the story. These are the Hebrews. They're out in the wilderness. And, oh, by the way, the Hebrews, as we know, that came out of Egypt, the vast majority died the sin unto death because they were candidates for reversionism. Why were they candidates for reversionism? They came out and they saw the mighty hand of God. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw miracle after miracle. And for a while, they were hot for Bible doctrine. They were singing and a-dancing when they came out of Egypt. Praising the Lord. We will always be with you, Lord. We'll never depart from Bible doctrine. Really? So God said, okay, I'm going to take you out to a place where there's no water for 3 days. And then we'll see what your tune is. Were they singing and praising the Lord? No. They were cursing and crying and moaning and groaning. No faith rest at all. All they had to do is say, the Lord has promised we will go to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. Therefore, I might be thirsty, but I cannot die. That's all they had to do. They didn't do it. There were a few that did. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, a couple, maybe the sister of Moses, a couple more that are not named. But the vast majority didn't do it. And from there, it was a downward spiral. Test after test after test, they flunked. As we studied in 1 Corinthians, it says very clearly, God was not pleased with these people and killed them all off, lest their bones strewn across the wilderness. You'll see them in heaven. You can't lose your salvation. But is that an unusual ratio from believers that are positive to believers that are not positive? I don't think so. That's not an unusual ratio. In every generation, the vast majority of believers, they don't want it. They don't want it. So, one of these, calling of the herd, shall we call it, occurred when they were camped in a particular spot, and the Lord sent in fiery serpents. These were probably vipers, which when they struck you on the foot, you would have a very limited time before you died. It's a quick death, but a painful death. They were dying to sin unto death. And so the vipers were coming into camp and striking and killing a lot of the people. They started screaming to Moses, help, help, help. So the Lord said, okay, Moses, here's what you do. You take a bronze pole and you put a bronze serpent on top of that pole, swiggle it around the top. Why? Because the serpent's what's killing you. And set it up in the middle of the camp. And tell the people, when anybody gets bit, all you got to do is look towards the middle of the camp, and you will not die. You'll be healed immediately. It's not like a long recovery. No, you just, nothing. It means nothing. You jump right up and walk around and do the fandango. I wonder how many people did that, because that's grace. What does it take to look at a pole? Nothing. Anybody can look at the pole. A loser believer, a winner believer. A tall one, a short one. You know, somebody that tans easily, somebody that doesn't tan easily. Whatever, doesn't matter. All you got to do to live is look at the pole, which is grace. So what did these idiots do with the pole after they, you know, broke camp? Because remember, the Bible tells us, Old Testament, New Testament, that Jesus Christ himself would lead the Hebrews where he wanted them to go. In the daytime, he would have a cloud that would appear to them, a big cloud, a big pillar-type cloud, call in Texas a dust cloud. And then the dust cloud would start moving. So they'd break camp and follow the dust cloud. And if you wanted to move at night, it would be a pillar of fire. And they'd move at night. When the thing stopped, they stopped and camped. Could have been a month, 2 months. When the pillar started moving again, they started moving out. So they started moving out from this particular sin unto death caused by these serpents. They went to another camp. Serpents weren't bothering them anymore. What'd they do with the pole? Well, they kept it. So we're talking 1400 B.C. We're now about, let's just round it off to 700 B.C. For 700 years, these people are carrying around this serpent. And what they do with the pole? They started to worship the pole. I mean, that's what they were doing. They were setting the pole up, and how would they worship it? Orgies, getting drunk. It said the Asherah, which is the demon pole, they just put this pole up and carried it around and had a grand old time with the pole. So, that's one of the reasons, of course, that Moses' body was never found. Because they would love to have mummified Moses' body, Satan would, allow the people to keep it, and then just start worshiping Moses. So, again, ritual without reality is meaningless. This pole can't do anything for you. As we noted, we had the same phenomenon in the Dark Ages in Europe. And one person, you know, quipped one time that if you took all the churches in Europe, because they all thought they had a piece of the cross, a little piece of wood, and you put all these pieces of wood together, you'd have enough to build the ark. So, but they're worshiping pieces of wood because it allegedly came from the cross that Jesus was crucified on. Of course it didn't. But even if you have the piece of wood that Jesus was crucified in, it's just a piece of wood. There's no magic in the wood. But see, that's what people do. There's magic and good luck charms and the good luck. The rabbit's, I don't know why the rabbit's foot is always a good luck charm, because it didn't do any good luck for the rabbit. But I don't know, people still have that custom anymore. We got a good luck charm as a rabbit on my keychain. Well, I don't know how that's good luck. I'll have to check out the origin of that story, but I just don't know. I always wondered about that. But in any event, King Hezekiah said, no, we're cutting all that stuff down. There's no significance to worshiping this pole. In its day, it was a wonderful tool that God used to teach grace to these people, and it should have been a reminder to them to get back with Bible doctrine, but it didn't. They were alive, but they died the sin unto death a different way down the road. Just another chance for them to turn around. But they didn't. They didn't. So Hezekiah is using his authority as the king. We're cutting all this stuff down. This is not going to happen on my watch. And so he is a marvelous king, as we see here. And so that's the bronze serpent. So if you ever wonder what happened to the bronze serpent, it's gone. We have some movies about the Ark of the Covenant. Where's that? Even if you can find the Ark of the Covenant, it's a box with acacia wood with gold over it. I don't know if the wood would still be surviving all this time. The gold still be going to be around if it's still in existence. But it doesn't save you. There's no spiritual blessing in touching this thing or doing this or doing that. A lot of people, I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Israel, the Holy Land. For what? I'll have inspiration there. Really? No, you won't. First of all, most of the places that you're walking around in Jerusalem, the original streets are like 10 to 20 feet down underneath where you're at with archaeological strata. We don't know where half these places are, and they speculate where this occurred or that occurred, the other thing occurred. Oh, you might get emotional, but you can get emotional at the Aggies game. You can get emotional going there, but is it putting Bible doctrine into your brain? No. Unless you got a tour guide that knows Bible doctrine, good luck with that. Well, this is where Jesus did this, or this, somebody did this. That's nice. I'm sure it's a great spot, but there's no spiritual blessing to you. How's that put Bible doctrine in your brain? You can take some good photographs, and I've been there. I had a fish that was on the Sea of Galilee, and it might have been an offspring of the great-great-great-great-grandfather of fish that Peter caught. So, tasted kind of good, but that's about all I can tell you. So, yes, if you like archaeology, it's a wonderful thing to do, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. There's no special spiritual blessing to go to the promised land. You're a client nation to God. You're in the promised land right now. The nation right now called Israel, that's not a client nation to God. You are living in the promised land right now. You are in a client nation to God. You're part of that pivot. So we give a big salute to Hezekiah. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Wow. So we've got David, a lot of dead wood. Hezekiah, a lot of dead wood. And that's it. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, that's the general theme of Hezekiah. But again, we're going to see later that Hezekiah was a candidate for the sin unto death and almost died the sin unto death. But in the main, so in your life, they're going to say, your life, in my life, they're not going to say, well, you fell down here, you did this, that, you were a backslide, you did that. No, in the main, you stuck with Bible doctrine. And the Lord's going to say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you a ruler over vast things. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the thrust of the passage. So you're not going to mention all the little times you fell down because you rebounded. You took advantage of the grace of God. Now, some falls are more spectacular than others, but that's irrelevant. You rebound and keep moving. So let's go to Psalm 55:22 before we close out our Bible study this morning. Psalm 55:22. And this is a tribute to that great believer Hezekiah. I wanted to end on a happy note because the first part of this Bible class is the destruction of a lot of believers, slaughtered, wiped out, raped, burned alive, enslaved, babies bashed their heads against the wall of the northern kingdom. It's a horrible thing what happened to these people from the Assyrians. It didn't have to be that way. They turned against the Lord. So we're leaving on a happy note where this believer is a wonderful king. And so his message is, and he had this. Remember, Hezekiah has these things. He has the Psalms, all of them. And I'm sure he has read this psalm many times and clung to it as we do. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Who are the righteous? You. You have the righteousness of God in you. Every believer is the righteous. If you stick with Bible doctrine, he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's you. You cannot be shaken. And so therefore, when you have problems, we have the same concept in 1 Peter, right? Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. God can't lie. So whatever problems you got, God will sustain you. Now, you might not have the, you know, oh, I want to be sustained with a $5 million bank account. Well, maybe that's not in the cards for you. But you're sustained. You've got clothes, you've got food, you've got transportation. And of course, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, that's the greatest thing you've got, because multimillionaires don't have what you've got. And in eternity, they will be nothing. And you will be everything, because you did what God told you to do. But don't worry about all these other things. He will sustain you. He's not going to let you out there and out in the cold. He will take care of you, because he's your Father. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the excitement that you have given to us in our lives as we consider what you have done for us, what you continue to do for us, and the challenges that lay ahead of us. We anticipate those with great joy, because we know that you will sustain us through thick and thin. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.